Am I? Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity we have to study your word together again and look at this prophecy that you've given us in Haggai. We pray that as I'm sharing what I've been seeing in it this week, I pray you would guard my words, that the things I say would be true and accurate and helpful for your people here today to understand your word better, understand more about who you are and what you're doing. We pray you would prepare our hearts to receive the messages here, the applications here, and practice them in our lives. We pray that Christ be glorified by the things that are said here today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes, knowing the end makes all the difference. Once when I was in grad school, I enrolled in a class with, it was a small class, like a dozen graduate students, and it was a fun class. And on the first day of the class, the teacher told us that we would all get an A in the class. He didn't want us to worry about our grade, he just wanted us to enjoy the learning. And it worked. We really enjoyed the class. We learned a lot. And knowing that end, how it was all going to turn out, made all the difference for us. And it's similar like that in Haggai. Today, as we're looking at the prophecy that God gives through Haggai, he tells them how it's going to end up, how things are going to finish out. And that makes a difference for them. At times, the lives of exiles are probably confusing, just like that class in grad school. But they don't have to worry about all the details in between, because in the end, they know how it's going to turn out, and God's going to be glorified as a result of the work that he's doing through them. As we're starting into Haggai, I want to go back and review where we've been so far. So, remember, we talked about Haggai as like this tool that God's given us. It's part of the Bible. It's there for a purpose, and we want to understand how is this tool, what's the role this tool plays in our lives, how does God use this tool to direct us. We said overall the theme in Haggai is about being the people of God. So as we're looking at Haggai and learning more about the things going on there, we're seeing what does it look like for to be the people of God. And we said that the summary overall of Haggai, as we said previous weeks, is that God calls his people to join in the great work that only he can accomplish. God calls his people to join in the great work that only he can accomplish. And remember, we said Haggai is split up into four major sections of four prophecies, and chapter 1 is that first prophecy. We've covered that. Now we're in the second prophecy. We covered the first half of that or so last week. We're going to wrap up the second prophecy this week. And so we said the first prophecy was about don't focus on the gifts, pursue God himself. And remember, the people have been called to build that temple, rebuild the temple, really, and so that God be pleased, and God be glorified. And remember, at the end of chapter 1, the people had obeyed. They're starting to build. God stirred them up to be obeying what he had commanded. And things are going well. Then last week we started into the second prophecy. And in that second prophecy of Haggai, we had seen that they were to stick to the work that God had given them because his plan was perfect. Stick to the work that God gives you because his plan is perfect. And so of that theme, mostly last year was the sticking to work God had given me part of that, that they'd be continuing on even when it looked like it was insignificant, or even God was reminding them that his plan is perfect. Now this week we'll be looking more at the second half of that theme, that God's plan is perfect. We'll see where it's all going, what is that end, and knowing the end of it. So last week we had gotten three principles from that. We said that all God's people have a role in God's work. All God's people have a role in God's work. Remember, it talked about not just the governor, Zerubbabel, and not just the high priest, Joshua, but all the people he addresses. And we also saw that second principle, sometimes serving God seems insignificant. Remember, as they were beginning to build the temple, they had looked at it, and the ones who remembered the temple that Solomon had built several years before remembered that this isn't quite as impressive as that one. So they seemed discouraged at times, but we need to not be discouraged, because sometimes serving God does seem insignificant. And then the third principle that we looked at last week was that God's people are strengthened by his favor. And remember, he's reminding them that he's with them. You know, be strong, keep going. And why is that? Because God is with them. His favor is with them. So God's favor strengthens his people. Now, today we're going to jump in. I'll read all the prophecy again of chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 in Haggai. And we're reading it. Try to just imagine you're in their shoes. What would it sound like to be hearing these things if you were those people in the days of Haggai? So Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So we're going to continue with that same theme again today. Stick to the work God gives you, because His plan is perfect. And today we're going to look especially at verses 6 through 9 of this prophecy, that second half of it. And this prophecy has, this part has some natural breaks that end with, says the Lord. So there's four sections, each of them ends with, says the Lord, or declares the Lord. So I'm just going to look at those as four sections, about four principles that goes with those today. And we're going to see in this part some detail about the completion of the work, and it's going to be glorious. And we're going to see talk about the resources for the work, that God's resources are unlimited. We're going to see the significance of the work, that although the people felt like it was an inferior structure they were starting to build on, ultimately it's going to be a superior work that God's going to do, that He's using them to do. And then finally we'll see the purpose of the work, and God's going to bring His people peace in this place. So let's jump in. We'll start with verses 6 and 7. And the first principle we're going to see here is that God will bring the work to a glorious end. God will bring the work to a glorious end. This is verses 6 and 7. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So in this prophecy, remember, he had been talking about, you know, be strong, be encouraged, and work. Now he kind of turns the attention from the present situation, looking forward, where is this all going? Talking more about the end of the matter, and we see that right now the people, yeah, feel like it's insignificant. But he's saying, also right now he's saying, be strong, be encouraged. And now verse 6, he says, in a little while. So he's starting to look forward, looking towards something that will happen in the future. What's going to happen? What's the result going to be of all this work? And the first thing that's going to happen is a shaking. And he has it in three parts there. We can see first, he shakes the heaven and the earth. That's kind of first couplet. And then he shakes the sea and the dry land. That's your second set. And then your third set, and he's going to shake all the nations. So that's kind of, those are each subsets of each other. So heaven and earth, and then within the earth you have the sea and the dry land, and then within the sea and the dry land, something on the dry land, you have the nations reshaken. So it's kind of a narrowing down. And we also kind of see that in order of creation. God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he creates the sea and dry land, and then on the land he creates people. So that's what's going to be shaking. And another detail we should see here is that he says it'll be once more. So in this prophecy, somehow, he's wanting us to look back at something that has happened as we look forward to something that will happen. He says it'll happen once more. So we might think about, what's that significant shaking event that the people would remember that he's referring to? What is that he's referring to? I think a good clue to what he's referring to is if we back up to verse 5, we see in this same passage, he says, he just said in verse 5, "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." So I think he's referring back to when the covenant was made with them at Mount Sinai. Josiah read that for us this morning in Exodus 19. And remember when God came down to meet Moses on the mountain, and it says in Exodus 19, verse 17 through 19, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. So there has been a significant shaking event. The mountain shook violently when God met with them and established a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. I think that's what he's referring to here in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai has just been referring back to when that covenant was made with his people. God had used that as evidence to say, look, I'm with you, I'm here, and my favor is on you. And now God said in verse 6, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth again in an even stronger way. And as what's the result of that going to be? We see that also in verse 6. The result of that shaking will be that it says, they will come with the wealth of all nations. So God's going to shake the heavens and the earth, and the wealth of nations will come. That phrase about they will come with the wealth of all nations is evidently kind of a difficult phrase to translate depending on your translation. Some might, like the King James Version, I think, reads it as the desire of the nations will come. So sometimes if you read it that way, it looks like maybe a prophecy looking towards the coming of Christ. But I think maybe a better way to translate that is how the ESV and the NASB translate it, which is more of the idea that what is desirable of the nations will be brought. That word wealth or treasure doesn't refer specifically to gold or silver, but it's more of a what is desirable is used when Jacob is going to cheat Esau out of the birthright, and they said they brought the best clothes. That was that same word, that best. It's what is desirable. The wealth of all nations we brought in. I think it's also a picture of harvesting the fruit from a tree. So, like, when I was a boy, we were going to pick mulberries. You know, my brothers and I go out, we get a tarp, we put out underneath a mulberry tree, it had ripe fruit. And we'd send one of the brothers up in the tree, he'd just shake as much as he could. And that would bring all the ripe fruit down. And so, it's kind of a similar picture here in Haggai, that when God is going to shake all the nations, and then the wealth is going to be brought in. It's like, what is desirable from that tree is harvested as we shake it. So I think that's the picture that he's given us here in this prophecy. The nation will be shaken, and there will be a harvest of what is desirable. Now, in conjunction with that shaking and with the bringing in of that wealth, God also says that he will fill this house with glory. So that could mean kind of the glory that we associate with the wealth that's coming in. But I think also, in the context of them building a temple and it being filled with glory, that we might be thinking of the Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord coming and filling the temple. We see that pattern with the tabernacle in the previous temple when they were built. In Exodus 40, verse 33 and 35, as they're finishing the tabernacle, it says, Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus, Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had filled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the Lord had filled that tent with glory. We also see the same things in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon finishes building the first temple. It says the priests bring the ark into the Holy of Holies, and then God's glorious presence fills the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So, again, we see the Lord's glory filled the temple in that case. So, following that theme, we also have another association there in the vision that Ezekiel has. This time, remember, Ezekiel had this vision during the time of exile. He's in Babylon, he sees this vision back into Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel 10:11, we read about the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and from Jerusalem. So there's this idea that the glory of the Lord is there in the temple or not in the temple in the case of Ezekiel. And then here we have in Haggai a prophecy, as we build the temple, the Lord will fill this house with his glory. I think they'd be looking for that. And it's notable, probably a side note, but we don't ever see that noted when they finish this temple. When we read in Ezra, there's not a note that the Lord, filled it, like it mentions real specifically in other places. They don't call out that he didn't fill it. When you read Ezra, you don't catch that. Like, oh, something's missing. But if you go back and check, it's not there. And so, notable to think about, maybe it looks to when Christ comes into the temple someday, but we're not going there today. So, I think an illustration that they're going to start working on this temple, and then God's eventually going to fill it with glory. It's kind of like if you were tasked to draw or make a picture of this beautiful scene in some nice shaded valley. There's a rippling brook and a cobble footpath that comes over a nice arch bridge to a little cozy cottage with some gardens. Like, it'd be hard to sketch that out, at least for me. It'd be hard to sketch out and really achieve what you were trying to present there and get the glory that should have. But then God's saying he's going to step in and finish out their project, bring the glory that should have. Maybe like if Thomas Kincaid joins in, like, oh, let me paint that out for you. Now you've got it sketched. And you'd get the light just right and the glowing windows and the colors and a lot more glory presented in that picture than if you just sketched out with a pencil. So again, God will bring the work to glory then. That's our first principle. Now we're going to move to verse 8. And in verse 8, we're going to see that God's resources are unlimited. God's resources are unlimited. It says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So this one's pretty straightforward to see. God owns all the silver. God owns all the gold. He controls who's put in charge of stewarding it, and where those resources go. We know this, but we often forget that, so it's a good reminder we have it here. Now, can you think any time that God's resources were limited? I don't think so. You know, millions of hungry Israelites in the desert? Oh, not a problem. It gives manna every day. Or, a widow runs out of money? Not a problem. The jars are filled with oil and they have enough to pay off her debt. God's resources aren't limited. He doesn't have to run a fundraising campaign when he wants to start a project. The silver is his and the gold is his. So God's resources are unlimited. Now if we go to verse 9, it says, the principle we're going to see in verse 9 is that God's work increasingly displays his glory. God's work increasingly displays his glory. It says in verse 9, the first half of verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. So remember, some people that were helping with the project in Haggai's day, we remember the temple that Solomon had built. And they would see, that was a pretty good temple. And they look at the temple they're building now and say, oh, this is not so good. This is not as impressive. But God is saying, someday, when the work here is finished, this house will be more glorious than that former temple that Solomon built. So right now, the people are looking at the work and feel like this is something that's inferior. But God's saying that someday, when you see what God has built and finished, it will be something superior. So you see a pattern here that God's work is increasingly displaying his glory. You know, think of the first tabernacle. That was glorious. And then we have the temple that Solomon built. That's even more glorious. And then what the passage here is saying that even now there's something even more glorious than that is God is beginning to do or continuing to do. It's continuing to show his glory. So again, God's work increasingly displays his glory. Now in the second half of verse 9, we have one more principle, and that's that God's work provides peace for his people. God's work provides peace for his people. It says in verse 9, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So here at the closing of the prophecy, he tells the people what the result of the work is going to be. He says that God's glory is going to be revealed and God will give his people peace. Now, after years of being in exile, I'm sure the people were ready for peace. They were looking for that peace. And God says, someday in this place, I will give that peace. God is calling people to a great work. It's a work that only he can accomplish. And as a result of this work, he's going to give his people peace. So again, our last principle is God's work provides peace for his people. And so that's the passage. Pretty straightforward. God will bring the work to a glorious end. God's resources are unlimited. God's work increasingly displays God's glory, and God's work provides peace for his people. So if we were living in Haggai's day, what would we expect as we're hearing that prophecy? We would be thinking, okay, everybody's got a role to play in God's work, and it's not impressive right now, but take courage, because God is with us. And God still considers that we're his covenant people, just like the covenant he made with us at Sinai. God's still faithful. And God says he's going to shake the earth again, and like Sinai, it'll be shaken, but it'll be stronger this time. And the best of nations is going to be brought in, and this is a place for God's worship will be filled with God's glory, and God's resources are not restrained. So, and the story's not over. Instead, the best is yet to come. One day, we'll have peace here at last. So, for Haggai, the people in Haggai's day, the second prophecy is really a hopeful one, and they're looking for it. So I think that's the gist of the prophecy. But now, before we move into our second section, where we apply it to Christ, I want to, we have to get oriented in this passage. How do we use this passage? Instead of just skipping forward to our day, we have to figure out how does this apply through Christ to us today. And so, how is this prophecy fulfilled in Christ? And I wrestled with this next part because I knew where I wanted to get with it, but how to get there. And I think the best way we go is through Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 actually quotes this passage. I think it's the only passage I can think of that quotes this specific part we're working in. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26 through 29, they're going to quote this passage from Haggai. It says, "And his voice," that's God, "and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable service, and reverence with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So first he says that his voice shook the earth then, so that's God's voice. And God's voice shook the earth then, and not refers to then. So in the context of then, Hebrews 12 is referring back to Exodus 19, which we read earlier today. This is when Moses and Israel received that covenant at Mount Sinai. And then he says, the author of Hebrews says that just like that, now God is making another promise to his people. At Sinai, God promised that he would be their God, they would be his people. Now here in under the new covenant in Hebrews, God is again establishing a promise. He will say that he will be their God, we will be their people. He will be our God, we will be his people. And as this new covenant is anticipated through the prophets, then Hebrews pulls out this prophecy from Haggai. And he says there's the promise of another shaking that's coming. Looking forward to something that even the believers in Hebrews day will be looking forward to that coming. It says, "Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." The author of Hebrews is pulling that phrase forward from Haggai, and he's telling believers how we should interpret that. Yet once more, there's a grand finale that's coming. He says it denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So everything is going to be shook up, and only the unshakable things will remain. And here's where it's going. He says that, and the Hebrew author of Hebrews says, we'll receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So in the new covenant, we're brought into a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So as time progresses, there will be a lot of shaking, but the kingdom of God will never be shaken. The only thing that will endure on the final day of the Lord is that kingdom of God. So author of Hebrews is saying now it's not so much about a temple, but about this kingdom of God that will not be shaken. And it's about the kingdom of Christ. And we see that Christ's kingdom day is the church. So considering those points of the passage, now we'll look at how should we look at Haggai's prophecy in light of Christ and Christ's kingdom. God is going to bring his work to a glorious end, and we see that God's work increasingly displays his glory. And so our first consideration of Christ there is God's glory is displayed today in the church. God's glory is displayed today in the church. So we can see an example of that in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8 and 10, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." He talks about this, the manifold wisdom of God. God's glory will be displayed. His wisdom will be demonstrated for everyone to see. There's another reference to that in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. Again, speaking about the glory of the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So here Christ is sanctifying the church and presents her to himself in all her glory. So we again see there's a glory displayed there. So that's our first principle, or our first consideration of Christ. God's glory is displayed today in the church. Now in Haggai we also saw that God's resources are unlimited. And we can consider that Christ supplied what was needed to accomplish God's work. Christ supplied what was needed to accomplish God's work. So remember in Haggai, the silver belonged to God, the gold belongs to God. He could afford to rebuild the temple. But Christ came, he didn't come to build a temple. Christ told Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, I'll build my church. And it's not about a physical building. You don't need physical materials. There's no amount of silver or gold that could bring one sinner into God's kingdom. The sacrificial system that God had given the Israelites in the Old Testament is all along pointing to what their one need is, the need that the guilty party, which broke God's law, needed to die. In order to bring a sinner into God's kingdom, there would be a very high cost. And Christ supplied what was needed to accomplish God's work. He gave himself to die in the place of guilty sinners. In John 3:16 it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't come and buy it with silver and gold. God gave his only Son to accomplish that work of redemption. We can also see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, He, that's God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was sinless, Christ was innocent, but he took our guilt and our punishment so that we would be covered by his righteousness. So you see, Christ supplied what was needed to accomplish God's work. Now back in Haggai, we also saw that God's work provides peace for his people. And consider, Christ is the one who brought peace to God's people. Christ brought peace to God's people. Christ brought both peace with God and also peace with our fellow believers. We can hear about that peace with God in Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, through faith, Jesus has allowed our sins to be forgiven. We're no longer enemies of God, instead we have peace with God. Now, Jesus also brought us peace with our fellow believers. Writing to the church of Ephesus, which would be a mix of Jews and Gentiles, which might not get along historically, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 16, But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. So in Christ, we now have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're one in Christ. And if our brother or sister is accepted by Christ, then we can also accept this brother or sister that Christ has reconciled. So that's that point. Christ brought peace to God's people. Now we want to consider applications of this passage and how it affects our lives. For our first one, it said if God's glory is displayed today in the church, and we know that God will bring his work to a glorious end. And the application is that, first is that we should rejoice in the work that God is doing in the church. We should rejoice in the work that God is doing in the church. Paul is confident about the work that God is doing in the church in Philippi when he writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is working in his church and he will not fail, but it will continue to mature until the day Christ returns. And 3 John also models that rejoicing in the work that God's doing. In 3 John, he's writing to a fellow believer, and he's rejoicing in what God's doing in his life. He says in 3 John, verse 3 and 4, For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. As God carrying out His work in the church, we can expect to be hearing about believers locally and believers abroad that are flourishing and maturing and growing in Christ. And we can rejoice. That's an occasion to rejoice in what God is doing, the work that God is accomplishing. And also in Haggai, we see that they're anticipating the wealth of the nations to be brought in. We see that, I think, find its fulfillment in Lord bringing in believers from around the world into His kingdom. In Revelation, it foresees that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered to worship the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, verses second half of 9 and verse 10, it says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." See that every nation will contribute to God's kingdom, not just with gold and silver, but with the men and women who are brought in as citizens of God's kingdom. So, again, that first application, we should rejoice in the work that God is doing in the church. Now, in Haggai, we also see that God's resources are not limited. We see that Christ has opened that way for us to be reconciled with God. So, for our second application, I want to see that we find everything we need in Christ. We find everything we need in Christ. Lord can supply our material needs. We see in Matthew 17, that's the story of Peter and Jesus, and the tax collectors are telling, or maybe this is the temple, anyway, they're telling Peter, "You guys need to pay your taxes." And Jesus tells Peter, "Go to the sea, throw on a line, and you catch that first fish, you'll have a coin in there, you can use that to pay the taxes." And Lord, creative ways of providing for our needs in that case. The Lord still has the resources to meet our material needs. In Haggai, I remember that silver and the gold belongs to God. We can see even kind of the even farther side of that as we look at New Jerusalem. Even the streets are made of gold. And God doesn't lack any resources. Not just our physical needs, we see the Lord can also supply for our emotional needs. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So whatever sufferings we might encounter in life, we'll find everything we need in Christ." Most importantly, you see, Christ supplies our every spiritual need. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Philippians 4, Paul is confident and writes, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Not just some of your needs, and not just most of your needs, not just all your needs most of the time. He says, "My God will supply all your needs." And how will we do that? Because according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How much is that? It's overflowing. It's abundant. There's a lot of glory in Christ Jesus. But God doesn't lack any resources to supply what is needed. So, will we have needs in life? Yes. But we can take them to the Lord. It's an opportunity for God to display His glory as He provides for our needs. And God's resources are not limited. We will find everything we need in Christ. Now, Haggai, our last application, remember we see that God's Word provides peace for His people. And specifically, we see that God offers peace to God's people. So our application is going to be embrace the peace that Christ offers. Embrace the peace that Christ offers. In the world is generally not a peaceful place now with the effects of sin. We can see Romans 8 reminds us that creation is groaning under the curse of sin. There's going to be a lot of turmoil in the world, and that only continues to increase as time progresses. If you don't feel that turmoil, just turn on the news and watch a little bit. You see a lot of turmoil out there. But the good thing is that Christ offers a peace that has overcome the world. At the Last Supper, Jesus spoke to disciples about the struggles that He's facing. And He says in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In the world, the followers of Christ are going to face tribulation, but in Christ, we can know peace. we know that Christ has overcome the world. And another reference to peace can be found in Philippians chapter 4, end of verse 5 through 7. It says, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul reminds the believers in Philippi that it can be pretty easy to slip into being anxious about things. But he says, don't be anxious about it, but pray about it. Bring your requests, express your thankfulness to God, and his peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We're not slaves to the turmoil and the tensions the world faces. Christ has brought us peace. So if you're here today and you realize that you've not repented of your sin, you've not called out to God for forgiveness, and trusted in Christ's finished work, then it's an invitation for you. You should embrace the peace that God has offered you. Christ is the only place where we can experience true peace. Haggai told us that God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And like Mount Sinai, that was dreadful. The day God shakes heaven and earth will also be dreadful. But Hebrews 12:27 notes that there's a time coming when everything will be shaken. And only the kingdom of God will endure. Why don't you repent and pursue Christ? Turn to him. He can offer true peace. You'll find everything you need in him. In conclusion today, we've seen the end of the second prophecy of Haggai. Now, we've seen the work they're called to perform is not meaningless. God has a perfect plan with what he's doing. And today we see especially God's glory is displayed in the church. That God continues to provide for every need of his people. Though the world is going to be shaken in Christ, God has given his people peace. We know the end. That makes all the difference. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this prophecy from Haggai and the things we learn here. We thank you that we know how things will turn out in the end, that you're going to be victorious over sin and the curse of death, and we'll be glorious. Thank you that you've given us peace even now to know those things, and we trust you in those things. We pray that you keep these things in our minds as we're going through this next week, that we would be drawing close to you and rejoicing in the way that we see you working in our lives and the lives of those around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, discussion, other things that add to that? Yeah.
You're expecting a hard question, right?
I'll go for it.
I don't have one. part of the theme of today's message had to do with the peace of God, the peace of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that got me to thinking, and this is just a thought for everybody. If we can't get along / forgive with another believer, could this mean one may not be a believer?
That we might not be a believer? Or that they might not be?
One.
Well, one of them might not be a believer.
One of the party. I mean, that's man's logic, I guess you could say. But it seems reasonable that if there's no reconciliation, if there's no peace, if there's no coming back together, then wouldn't that beg the question, one of those parties, I suppose both, I guess it could be both.
I'm not sure I'll get an answer to that one.
It's just a
consideration. Okay.
This is something in consideration. And then on another thought that I had as you were teaching is the fact that, you know, we in the vernacular of the Christian culture, Christian language, Scripture clearly talks about the Antichrist in several mm-hmm. places. But I thought, you know, since there's an Antichrist, does it seem reasonable that we should also be aware of an anti-church? Many churches, particularly in our society, as we see, as long as we live, we kind of see churches moving away from Scripture, moving away from the mission. I just kind of coined that word, anti-church. Obviously, it's not something you want to walk into another church and scream.
Sure.
So, real quick on both of those points. Your point on is it a cause for concern about salvation if there's not reconciliation between professing believers? I would say Christ said, you cannot love me and hate your brother. So it's a great place for us to look at our own hearts if we are in a position where we can't be reconciled with somebody.
Right.
And really, you know, in a reverent fear, ask the question, are we in a place where we're unwilling to obey Christ's command to love? In the best way that we are able to, you know, whatever the given situation. But I do think there's some validity to that. At least being cognizant of that so that we don't end up in a situation where we say, Lord, Lord, and it says, pardon me, I'm going to do you, right? Because it said that. And then on the point of the anti-church, obviously, right? That's the book of Jude. Right? I long to write to you about our common salvation, but instead I'm writing to you about those that have crept in among us, right, that distort the faith. So, absolutely, and that's in large part, I think, the call to unity in the church, right, because on both the reconciliation piece and in the guarding the salvation, both of those things come back to that unity in Christ that has to be present for somebody to be a believer and for the church to remain the integrity and the glory of God that's intended to be present when He comes.
And any time we bring up that word unity, as we're talking about Wednesday night, we mustn't forget the other two, the purity and the verity.
Right.
Because somebody made the illustration of a three-legged stool. It doesn't sit with only two legs.
I think then along that line, like being accused of someone, if you're doing your best to get along with someone, even if it's not a believer, we still should be striving for peace with them. It says in Romans 12, if possible, so much it lies in you, be at peace with all men. So there'd always be that, you'd always be seeking peace, even if it wasn't. Even if you didn't like that person as a believer, you would, just another verse on that subject. Yeah?
Well, to that same subject, just because a couple of believers can't reconcile or something, I wouldn't be real quick to call in doubt their salvation. We all understand that one of the greatest stumbling blocks for living a Christian life is Christ. And it's really easy to be too proud to admit wrongdoing or to admit culpability. And if Gary and I had something between us, it'd be pretty easy for us, as, you know, because we're human beings and because we're men. Pride is a big stumbling block. Be humbling yourself to admit guilt, admit wrongdoing. That's human nature. Yeah, I guess you could say one or more of them might not be believers, but I've seen an awful lot of believers that just could not bury the hatchet because of pride.
Yeah, and I wasn't pointing that out to point to someone else. I was making that statement as reflecting upon ourselves. If I'm in a disagreement with someone else, I don't want to be self-deceived, because it's real easy to be self-deceived.
Sure.
And so consequently, I have to reflect on that when I'm in a disagreement with a believer. Am I doing everything that God wants me to do in Christ to reconcile with that person? Or is my pride keeping me from that?
So if you're in a disagreement with a believer, the solution is the gospel. If you're in a disagreement with a non-believer, the solution is the gospel. If you're in a disagreement with anything the solution is the gospel, whether it's to share it or to apply it, to live it. Christ is the peace.
I think the verse would be get the law out of the way. Don't try to bring out the fact that you need
more focus on the sin that's in your own life. Be consumed with that. That's your main focus. And the other will work itself out. Okay.